Well, we are back here on tonight's. Good to see everyone. Tonight, we are going to begin our Q&A, and I'm excited about this because it is in the context of a Bible study. And so previously, when we had our Q&A, of course, we were up behind the pulpit, and it was more of us giving the answers. Here's more of a Bible study, not necessarily that you have to ask questions, but it is a Bible study. Every speaker will have about 7 minutes. It will be timed. It will be timed. 7 minutes. It will be timed. And 5 to 7 minutes. Some say they don't need that much time, but that's fine. But 7 minutes, that will give them opportunity to state the question, address the question, give an answer. And if there's room and they want to take a question or two, that's fine. Also, we had 5 questions on this particular time. Please, please put questions in the Q&A box. Have one already for next month and excited about that one. And so please put questions in the Q&A box. Make them as simple or as complex as you desire, and we'll do our best to give a Bible question for a Bible answer. We will warn that if it's not a Bible question, then expect a Bible answer for your non-Bible question. So ask a Bible question, okay? And you'll see what I mean by that here in a few minutes. Also, Brother Don will be going first. He'll be followed up by Brother Royce, and then Brother Dennis, then Brother Brian, and then I'll finish off, and then we'll have a closing prayer by Brother Larry Wood, Brother Larry Wood. All right, we're going to begin with Brother Don Cheek.
7 minutes. Did everyone hear me? I tend to be soft-spoken, so can everyone hear me? The question that was submitted comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. If you dig out your Bibles, I appreciate if you would go through the Bible with me. And it says, let me read this in the New King James Version. It says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And the question is, specifically, looking at especially, does that mean specifically? To understand that, you sort of need to take a look at the English language first and see what the difference is between especially and specifically. Especially means for a particular purpose. You focus on something for a particular purpose. However, it is different from specifically, because specifically is clearly, closely focused to the exclusion of others. That's the difference in this biblical context. God does not exclude others. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Let's back up and go to 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Please note, God wants all men to be saved. Boy, so no, God does not want anyone to be condemned. He wants all to be saved. So is it especially or is it specifically? Is God excluding people from the chance to be saved? No. And for that, let's go to, it's always been God's purpose that all men should be saved. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God's the only choice. If you want to be saved, and please note, even back in the Old Testament times, God wanted all men to be saved, There's only one way to be saved, and that's to believe in and follow God. However, God is not going to force you to be saved. It is a conscious decision on your part. You have to make that decision. Proof, let's go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, by the way, y'all might want to keep this handy in your mirror as a memory verse. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have that part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the problem is, in this day and age, a lot of universalists take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, and they say, oh, God doesn't want to condemn anybody. Everybody is going to be saved. I'm here to tell you that is the wrong interpretation. God wants all men to be saved, but not all men will be saved by their own choice. It's an odd fact when you think about it, but it's true. Everyone who will end up in hell ends up there by choice. They make a conscious decision to go there. So to recap, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Sorry. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Think about that. We labor, we work for it, we suffer reproach. In other words, it's not going to be easy. People are going to make fun of us, look down upon us. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So if you believe, now God loves all men, but if you believe and obey, God might love you just a little bit more. But don't think He doesn't love all men, even sinners. He does. Saddened? Yes. But love also. Any questions? How many minutes did I use? All right. Well, thank you all for your attention. I think I'll be followed by Royce. Okay.
Before I get into my question, and I hope Mike will give me a couple minutes, this is something critically important. I learned for the first time this morning in Bible class that we had, and I guess, I don't know if it's still going, it started Friday, I don't know if it goes through Saturday, but we have an LGBTQ drag shows going on in this town using public facilities, targeting children. They were advertised as family friendly. I did not know that. I had not seen that anywhere. I try to watch our local news and stuff. It did not show up on news, that's for sure. I'm going to say it this way, and I think I can speak for the rest of the elders, but as for me, I can tell you right now, if you see something, I want to know it. Because I don't know how to say this, but this is pedophilia. That's what it is. We used to call it that, but that's what it is now. They don't want to call it that. Family friendly? It's not even adult friendly. It's not even adult appropriate. Forget family. Now, having said that, I want to go to my question again. I'm serious. If you see something, I'm more than welcome to your response. I want to know about it so that we can possibly take some action on some of those things. My question for the Q&A session is, does baptism wash away sin if one has not repented of it? I think that's a really good question. And, of course, this comes from Acts 22 and verse 16, where Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why tarries there? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, we can also go to Acts chapter 2, 37 through 38, where after I'm going to classify it as the second most powerful sermon ever recorded for us. The first, obviously, is the Sermon on the Mount, but where the respondents said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're interested in what, how do we solve our problem? We know we're now guilty of the blood of the promised Messiah. We're guilty of the death of Christ. We get that now. What do we do? And remember what Peter's response was? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Now, when you see Acts 22 and verse 16, let me just make some real quick observations before we get into some of the other aspects of this. When you look at that, you realize and you read the entire account, repentance was there on Saul's part. He had been convicted of the truth. He believed, and the repentance was clearly there. There's no doubt about that. But let's look at the word repentance. It actually comes from a Greek word, metanoeo, to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend one's sinful past. That word amend means to modify. That's one of the synonyms, to change. It goes on to that sometimes, or at least in our mind, sometimes we think of one that repents as the one who changes from serving Satan to serving God. Often in my own mind, sometimes what I think about it is you're going down toward a life of sin and eternity in hell, and you make a 180-degree turn, and now you're going toward eternal life with God. In other words, it's the change of that spiritual heart that produces a change in our life or a change in our action. Now, I want to throw something in here that maybe is a little bit different, but we do know that Jehovah is the God of order and orderliness. How do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion. Now, literally, the word author is actually a supplied word. Literally, God is not of confusion. Now, that word confusion in the Greek means disorder. It means instability. But the real key word there is disorder. God is the God of orderliness. Everything is orderly about God. In fact, when you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and you begin to look at how God created what we now recognize as this earth and all that's in it, and all of that, you see specific order to it. It's perfect. Everything came at the right time, in the right, if you will, order. Other than that, we'd have had things backwards, and this earth would not have functioned properly. So we see that to be the case, that in fact, that we do have a God of orderliness. Now let's tie this into what my question is here. And I think this is ultimately what we're talking about here. Can baptism precede repentance? Does that follow the line of thinking with God's word? Well, just as hearing, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Just like faith, John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." And just like confession, Romans chapter 10, verse 10, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation," that is, looking toward that eternal salvation, it is no different that they must also precede baptism. Well, so too repentance must precede baptism. And since baptism is what washes away our sin, if you will, and since baptism washes away, it's that final step, if you will, in the cleansing process, that conversion process, and we know there's another step, and that's to live faithful unto death. We get that, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But since it is the case that baptism washes away our sins, repentance must come first. In other words, what we would do if we were saying, well, somebody doesn't have to repent in order to be baptized, we're telling God that you have to save me in a lost condition. You have to save me in a sinful condition. Well, God doesn't do that. In fact, I'll go so far as to state it this way. God will not save anyone in our sins. I have to get out of them. Therefore, baptism, washing away sins, it has to be after one has repented, not before somebody has repented of their either sin or sins, plural. You know, when I stop and think about it, I can't think of an instance anywhere in the Bible. And if I'm wrong about this, somebody come to me with this. Anywhere in the Bible where God just simply forgave somebody and said, well, you know, I know you're contrary to my law, but I'm just going to let it go anyway. Don't care. Without them really changing their sinful ways. In other words, repenting of their sins. For baptism to be effective, we must first meet God's ordered requirements, that orderliness there. I have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and then be baptized to have those sins washed away. We have to do it in His order. I often say it this way. We have to do things, have to obey God on His terms, in His way, not our way. Or do you have any questions? Yes.
It's more so of a comment.
Okay, absolutely. Comment.
Matthew chapter 3, when the Pharisees and the scribes, Sadducees came to John to be baptized, he told them, where is your fruit? Where is your repentance? He wouldn't baptize them until they repented.
Good point. Yeah, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruits first. Good point. Yes. Okay. Okay. And obviously, everybody, and I like the way that Brother Don addressed his subject there, because we do understand that God is a loving God, that He wants all men everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We understand that. God does not want anybody to perish. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. You know, but we have to avail ourselves, and that means the Gentile too. Everybody has to avail themselves of God's word. I've always liked Titus chapter 2 in this, where Paul would be writing to Titus and telling him there that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. God's grace is available to all men. The sad part is, and Brother Don made this point, not everybody avails themselves of that grace. And sadly, we need to reach out to a lost and dying world to let them understand that baptism is essential to our salvation, but first meet God on His terms. Absolutely. Yes?
When you think about baptism, conducting the blood of Christ to get your sins removed, if you have that desire, that would necessitate repentance prior. You're wanting to have your sins removed.
Okay. It is a logical progression. That's the orderliness, isn't it? Absolutely. Good point.
But just to add as well, that's the point of justification. It's not to say that you're going to have your life all worked out and you've gotten rid of everything that may hinder you in life. You're still going to stumble. That's the part of sanctification, growing in faith, growing through God's grace after the point of justification.
Very good point. Jamie.
I hate to ask a hypothetical, but I've heard of people in these situations, but like people who are in their marriage isn't sound, you know, like they were, you know, had been prior to divorce. At what point of their recognition of that is their repentance to be baptized? Because if they get baptized prior to fixing that, then that wouldn't be repentance, right?
Okay, I tell you what, I think that would be a good question that we can put in the question box, and we'll address that next month, because that's going to take us in a little bit different avenue. But it's an excellent question. If you'll write that down and get it in the box, we'll address that, I think, probably next month. Absolutely. Anybody else? Evidently, I did not do quite as good of a job as Brother Don, because y'all had questions for me and had so, but I do appreciate your question. I appreciate your comment so very much.
So the question that in the box that was given to me that I've taken is, does an elder still qualify when a grown child becomes unfaithful? Does an elder still qualify when a grown child becomes unfaithful? And specifically, you know, we go to the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, and we want to look at, you know, what that says. But beforehand, I want to point out, I'm going to say right up front that the answer is no, okay? We'll talk about that. And I also want to have you to keep in mind that we all reach a point in order for to have salvation of personal accountability, okay? Somebody that doesn't account for us, we have personal accountability, and that's throughout the Bible, Joshua 24:15, Isaiah 7:15, John 5:40, Revelation 22:17, examples of that. Let's go ahead and just real quickly look at these two passages. We'll start with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 4. And Paul writes, of course, Paul wrote both of these letters, okay? So Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." And then in Titus 1 verse 6, he says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." Now, if you look at that real quickly, in 1 Timothy 4, get back there. Give me a second. I'm hitting the wrong button. Bear with me. 3:4, sorry. One who rules what? His own house, okay? And you got to ask yourself this. Does an adult child who has left the house become the responsibility of that elder? I use myself as an example. I've got a 41-year-old son who is not a faithful member of the church. So am I responsible for him? He makes his own decisions. He lives in Austin, Texas. And, you know, I think that if you simply study the Bible, he's accountable for himself, that I am not accountable for him. Now, if I have children at home, then that's a different story. And I really don't think this is all that unclear. I think it's really not that complicated. I will say this, there are circumstances where I do believe that a child who is not in the house, maybe for expediency purposes, an elder should not serve. If you have a child that is so unruly, maybe they're in that community and they become such a disruption and are bringing reproach, in essence, upon the church, then it probably becomes very difficult for that man to really be a pastor, to serve in those pastoral duties that he's supposed to serve in. But that is not what is being addressed in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So, again, I don't really think it's a real hard concept. It says, you know, his own house, and that would be what he has control over. And, again, I'll even take it a little bit further. What if you have, the elder has a child who is, say, a teenager, and they have been baptized, but let's say that they commit a sin. Does that disqualify the elder? No, it does not. That child, like the rest of us, has the opportunity to do what? Correct that, to repent. Now, if that child becomes unruly, unrepentant, then that elder probably becomes disqualified at that point in time. So, okay. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I just want to clarify something, because sometimes I don't hear as well as I should. Did you say the answer to this was no?
Let me read the question. I may have read it. Does an elder still qualify when a grown child becomes... Does an elder still qualify? Yes, he still qualifies. I said it wrong. I'm sorry. I apologize, y'all. But I know what I said. The rest of the way, you knew what I was saying. I know that. No, he's not disqualified. I think Don and I are both in that situation. I don't know if anybody else is, but we have adult children left the home who are not faithful. And so, sorry. Thank you, Royce. All right. Thank y'all.
Hebrews 4:12. Great question. Hebrews 4:12. I think you'll spend the rest of your life, if you're faithful, studying this idea of the soul and spirit. What is the difference between the soul and the spirit in Hebrews 4:12? That passage, of course, reads that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What does that mean? Well, let me try here in my limited time to explain this. In the very book itself, in the book of Hebrews, letting itself speak for itself, I'd like to show you two passages in Hebrews chapter 12 that emphasize the difference between the soul and the spirit. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 12, I want you to notice this passage. The word soul that's translated soul in Hebrews 4:12 is translated mind in chapter 12, verse 3. And he says there, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I want you to see it. That's the same word for soul in Hebrews 4:12. But then look at verse 23 of this same chapter. Here you have the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That word spirit is the same word for spirit in Hebrews 4:12. Now, what's intriguing about the idea or the difference between the soul and the spirit of Hebrews 4:12 is that the Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, that we as human beings are body, soul, and spirit. Okay, the body here is clear. It's our physical, fleshly body, and it has appetital, can I say that? It has desires, lust. Like, for example, when you are hungry, what happens to the physical body? What does it trigger in your brain, your mind? It says, I'm hungry. Give me some calories. And it affects my soul or my inner man very much. When a man is thirsty, same thing similarly. Well, guess what? From the standpoint of the word soul, that soul idea is connected to the physical body very clearly. I know that animals have then like a soul, because if a dog or a cat or a cow or a horse is very hungry, guess what they'll do? Well, various things, but they're going to follow you around until you put some food in their mouth, or they're going to bite you if they're a dog, or maybe a horse do the same. That's that physical body craving and starving for calories, and it affects their actions. Now, you and I, as human beings, are similar to that. Very similar. A baby that is born on the soul side of this question is very uneducated, very unaware, very unconscious of its surroundings. But one thing we know about babies very quickly, when they are born and they come immediately out of the womb of their mother, they start to cry pretty quick because something is affecting that physical body to the effect on the soul that affects, again, the reaction of anger or whatever that emotion is that baby doesn't even really understand. And this is where it's interesting relative to the spirit. The baby has a spirit, unlike then the dog or the cat or the animal, because that spirit is, again, that which is given to man, human beings, from God, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says that when we die, the spirit returns back to God who gave it. James 2, 26 similarly says that when we die, the spirit returns back to God. There's a separation of division, and so death is defined as a separation from the body and the spirit. Now, what's interesting is the idea of the soul, the conscientiousness of man, the trainable side, because we know back to that baby, that baby, just like you and I as adults, can grow and mature and develop and become wiser and more spiritually understanding, or just the opposite. Leave a child to himself and let them try and raise themselves. And how many of you remember the story, The Jungle Book, little old Mowgli? What did Mowgli think that he was? Who was he raised by? A bear? Well, first wolves, right? And then the bear, Baloo and all that and stuff, come in and start singing songs to him if you watched Disney back then. But now they... Anyway, there's an interesting study relative to children that have been left to themselves that are called feral children. And they're very, very wild in their spirit, very animalistic, because they adapt and they, again, learn to coexist with the animals. But they still have a soul. But it's very difficult as they get older, say in their 40s, 50s, if they live that long, and usually they don't. They usually die because they're not able to, again, psychologically, which is an interesting aspect of this study, because the word psyche has to do with the actual spirit part. If it's not developed correctly, then the longevity of the physical body will not last, and it will die. So it's interesting that animals usually don't live that long. But that's a whole other theoretical study in this. But I want to go back and show you something real quick. How much time do I have left? Good grief. John chapter 12. I want to show you how Jesus was troubled both in his spirit and his soul. Two different occasions here. John 12, verse 27. So I want to, again, be clear that our soul and spirit are connected. But you're asking a question, and they are different. But you're asking a question that is intriguing. Look at John 12, 27. Jesus said here, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Now look at John 13, verse 21. John 13, 21. Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. Some people say the spirit is the most inner part of man. That's interesting. But then notice this. Jesus says in John 14, verse 1, remember this to the apostles, the disciples, "Let not your heart," that's the same word for soul, "be troubled." Well, go back to the book of Hebrews to try to do a contextual study briefly and look at Hebrews chapter 5. I can tell you this, that our senses, the word is senses in the English in Hebrews chapter 5, the last verse in chapter 5, can be trained, can be exercised, and they must, to discern both good and evil. And so how do we do that? In the context of Hebrews, the question is what's the difference between soul and spirit? Well, I can't always tell you. I mean, I can tell you the spirit is an eternal side of man. That soul side must be trained. And there is a part there that's separate. And the Word of God affects that. It affects it how? In Hebrews 5, verse 14, it affects it to know both good and evil, to know the difference, to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. And when a child is not taught the Word of God, the spiritual, the most important message of life, then they will be lost, both physically and spiritually. If we get this right, we can get it right both then physically and both spiritually. You remember in Acts chapter 7, two more passages and I'll sit down if I have to. Oh, we got questions too? Okay. Acts chapter 7, notice the end of this chapter when Stephen is dying. And notice what he says in verse 59. Stephen being stoned to death, he's calling upon God and he says, "Receive my spirit." That's the word spirit, same word spirit in Hebrews 4:12. That's an eternal part. That's Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's James 2:26. The spirit at death returns to God. At what point and what part is the soul connected to that? You're asking the wrong person. I can tell you that it's the conscientious part of man that, again, screams for calories and so forth. Final passage I find to be a parallel. This is for your consideration. Romans 7, verse 9. You ever thought about the age of accountability? When a child becomes accountable for his sins? It seems that the Apostle Paul is alluding to this in Romans 7, verse 9. When Paul says in Romans 7, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." Perhaps we could say I was an innocent baby or child. "But when the commandment came and I became conscientious and sin then revived, I died spiritually." Now that's my interpretation or commentary on that passage. But think about Romans 7, 9 as you consider the effect on the soul and the spirit of human beings. Now remember, we are body, soul, and spirit. Clearly, animals are not. We need to better understand this, and Hebrews 4:12 is a great starting point. So hopefully I've helped you some. Yes, sir.
So
are
you saying animals have souls or spirits?
Souls. They have in some sense a animalistic soul, a desire mechanism, which creates action on their part. But they do not have a spirit. Yes. Eric.
So what about when we get baptized? We're spirit, soul, and body, right?
Yes.
We live by the spirit. We're no longer led by our bodies that are called the flesh.
When you say led by the spirit, are you talking about God's spirit?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well then, sure, God's word, his revelation by his spirit, we are led by, yes. Animals are unable to accomplish that. They don't have the capacity. You might think of the word capacity. They don't have capacity.
I think something for us to consider is like Proverbs 4:23, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. But then you think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can a heaven cleanse his way? By hiding the word in his heart. And so the mind is able to see and receive all types of information. But if it's the wrong information, God does not want that to go into the heart, Proverbs 4:23, because he wanted to be guarded, a fortress. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 27.
I have another point on the animal, too, I'm going to make. I think you'll maybe understand.
We've got a couple minutes. But Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp or the candle of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. So you think of, where does God operate? He operates in the soul of man.
Yeah.
Spirit of man. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 is a very interesting verse, because only God can separate the two.
So, to the idea of the confusion maybe over the animal, are animals trainable? But what if you don't train an animal? Huh? Okay, but are they trainable? Are human beings trainable? You take like the Chinese in the Olympics. When do they start training their desireful Olympians? They start picking them out early. And that's all they do. Those children, whether female, they're training. They understand that side of the human component. It's almost animalistic, if you ask me. They're out of touch with the most deepest spiritual part of the human being. That's why communism is wrong, and one part is a argument against it. But animals have a trainable quality. You take a horse, though, and you train it. And I believe all horses are trainable, but not all horses are trainable the same. Some are harder. They have a different sense, mindset, bloodline, and so forth that affects some of that. Well, a great trained horse can be worth tens of thousands of dollars because of their capacity now that they've been trained. Human beings can be somewhat similar in that. You have a trainable side to you. But sometimes it goes against the physical body. No one wants to work out. What's that old statement? No pain, no gain. And you discipline yourself. That's where the inner man starts to kick in. You have to make animals do that, by the way. I've never seen an animal train himself. You see the difference between an animal and a human being? Human beings have to make that choice to do it themselves. Anyway, there's some interesting studies there, but there is a difference between the soul and the spirit. So I hope I've helped, but maybe I've caused you to study more.
That's a great desire.
Yes.
Who? Anna?
Go ahead.
No, you're 100% right. One of the most difficult subjects to study is the soul and spirit. And it falls under 1 Corinthians chapter 2, dealing with the deep things of God. All right, so excellent comment there. All right, my question is, what scripture shows it to be wrong to hang a cross on the wall or wear a cross around your neck? Also, what about wearing a Star of David necklace? Remember what I said earlier about having a Bible question, you'll get a Bible answer. Well, some questions are not biblical, but we can still provide a Bible answer for it. When we consider this, it's a good question, but I believe the proper question is, where do I have authority to do the things I want to do? I have to ask myself that question. And so in Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Bible teaches us that we must do things according to authority. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we ask ourselves a couple of questions. And I was pondering this and been pondering it. What does the cross represent? What does the cross represent? In Galatians 3 and verse 13, the Bible teaches us that the cross represents a curse of death. And so when we think about that, we need to be considering, if I'm going to do something, if I'm going to identify with something, if I'm going to be a part of something, I need to ask myself, what is this identified with? And so Galatians 3:13 is identified with death. And everyone who hung upon a cross was a curse, Deuteronomy 21 and verse number 22. But I want us to look at Luke 23, verse 22 real quick. Luke 23 and verse number 22. If you take notice of this, and this is dealing with Jesus, of course, being on the cross and on his way to the cross, rather. And notice what is said to him concerning Pilate, because they wanted to crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chasten him or chastise him and let him go." And so he was going to be scourged and then put upon a cross to die. And we know that's where Jesus died. He died upon the cross. And so we ask ourselves the question, why do I want to wear something that has a cross on it? Put that upon a chain or a necklace. Just ask yourself that question. And so I asked myself, where did this originate? And I got some things that I want to read to you. In the book of The Visible Church, by John Sullivan, page 121. Notice what is said here. The cross is the most important of Catholic emblems. It symbolizes the redemption of mankind and our holy faith because Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our God, died on a cross. It is used on our churches, schools, institutions, altars, vestments, etc., as a symbol, a symbolic ornament, and when blessed as either a cross or crucifix, it becomes a great sacramental of our religion. Now, something else is said from Discourses of Apostles' Creed, page 16. Before the time of Christ, the cross was a symbol of shame, ignorance, and dishonor. Like the guillotine, the noose, or the electric chair, it was the instrument of execution of the worst criminals. The cross was branded upon the forehead of criminals as a symbol of disgrace before the whole world. Now, so you ask yourself, where did all this begin? Well, it began with the Catholic Church. It began as something pagan. And so we ask ourselves, well, is it wrong for me to wear something that began with the Catholic Church or something paganistic? Well, I ask myself this question. Does this fall under Romans chapter 14 and verse number 1 as it relates to doubtful things? Does it fall under that? I believe that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Is this a matter of opinion? Would I put this under the idea of a holiday? We have to ask ourselves that. Am I wearing this as a representation of Jesus Christ from a spiritual perspective? I have to ask myself that question. Well, when we stop and we consider this, what about the Star of David? The Star of David is very interesting as well, for it symbolizes the relationship, now listen to this, between Israel and God. Although it represents seven virtues, it's identified with the Jews and God. Not the Christian. But the Jews, the Star of David. Well, the Church of Christ is not the children of Israel, but if anything, we are the Israel of God today. Galatians 6, verse 16. But we're not the children of Israel. We're not under the law of Moses. And so when you consider the Star of David, it's identified with that. So we ask ourselves, is there anything wrong with wearing jewelry? Of course not. First Peter chapter 3 and verse number 3, Proverbs 1, verse number 8 and 9, from a metaphorical perspective, there's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. Nothing wrong with wearing earrings, things of that nature. However, if we want to put spiritual things on our wall, wouldn't it be good to follow an example of what God told Israel to do? In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, when he told them to write it upon the doorpost, upon the gates, upon the openings, i.e. the walls. So if we're going to put anything upon our walls, why wouldn't it be something spiritual, writings, things of that nature? Well, just because one wears a cross doesn't mean that one is bearing a cross. So there are a bunch of people that wear crosses, but they're not bearing their cross. But I can bear my cross without wearing a cross. And so in Luke 9:23, I'm supposed to do that daily. I'm supposed to be like Paul in Galatians 2:20. I need to be crucified every day. And so these are things that I believe we need to keep in mind. I got 12 seconds. I find it interesting that the Christians in the first century and beyond did not wear crosses. They actually used the symbol of a fish. And that symbol of a fish is called ithos or ithnos. And it comes from the idea of Luke chapter 5, verse number 9. And when they wanted to meet, they would put a fish symbol. And the people of God knew this is where we needed to meet. And so, if anything, you probably were better off wearing a symbol of a fish than of a cross. Any comments? Any questions? Yes, Miss Anna.
Please. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 12,
yes.
There's a place where the cross of Christ is spoken of as a good thing, which is just a positive, not just a negative. So, like it says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these are compelled to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, implying that we should be suffering persecution for the cross of Christ. So, it's kind of, it does have a positive.
Yeah, Paul would also use in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the cross in a positive manner. However, you can't take away the harshness and the shame that's attached to the cross. If we were really to look at the cross like we're supposed to and bear our cross, then we probably would embrace the shame more than what we do. And what I mean by that is that we put ourselves in a position to esteem Jesus Christ in our lives, it will make us look kind of foolish in their eyes. But the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those. Yes.
I might also add, though, that iconic religion, making icons and so forth, was historically always associated with some form of idolatry, too. So you have to be careful. Roman Catholicism is very iconic, very image-based. Well, the images they produce are based in what? Where did the image come from? I understand a cross, but the Roman cross doesn't really resemble what they wear around their neck.
Right.
And also, to the cross, there's a difference between the Protestant cross and the Roman Catholic cross. The Protestant cross won't have Christ on the cross. The Catholic cross will have Christ on the cross.
Crucifix.
There's a difference there. So again, sometimes those are used to distinguish a non-Catholic or a denominational Protestant. So we're not playing that game. No, I'm not. So anyway.
Anyone else? Anyone else? I don't want to add anything. Yes, Josh.
So, I was looking through the catalog the other day, and I saw a necklace with a cross on it. And since I haven't been living my life according to scriptures lately, I have lately, but before I came back, I was thinking about buying one just to remind myself who I needed to be, but we shouldn't use symbols who we are, we should be letting our actions speak louder than anything.
Josh, you said a mouthful, and I'm going to go here. Y'all do whatever y'all want to with it. But we live in a generation now in a religious world where they're tatting themselves up with scripture. Yeah. Means nothing. Mm-hmm. Means absolutely nothing. When God wants you to etch his word upon your heart and live it out in your life. Romans 6:17, God wants us to impress, wants his word to be impressed upon our hearts. And then it produces fruit. Galatians 5, verse number 22 and 23. Tats mean nothing. You could tat your body up with scripture all you want to and die and still go to hell. I know that sounds ugly, but it's true. But if I download God's word in my heart and etch his word upon my heart and live it out, I will end up right where he is. And that's in heaven with him. Brother Royce, and then we'll have a prayer by Brother Larry.
What you see within the world today, almost always are very bright, shiny crosses, silver and gold. Very seldom do people actually wear something that is pretty coarse to their skin, harsh. That would have been a more accurate emblem of the cross of Christ, something that had splinters, something that would actually, for lack of, it would irritate your skin to wear something like that. People, they don't like that. And the crosses you see in some of the stores are very ornate, very bright, shiny.
Yeah.
There's quite a difference in what Christ went through. And that's probably why it's an emblem of the shame and all that.
Amen. Final thoughts. Brother Larry. Yes. Brother Dittmore.
In my day growing up, we didn't have enough money to buy stuff like that. I'm sorry.
Hey, y'all need to listen to these old people.
That's right.
I'm telling you. You'll remember what he says later on and be like, yeah, that's good. Brother James and Brother Larry need to say a prayer.
Appreciate
that. Brother Larry, any questions?